When students go off to college or to university, whatever program they're in, they often get what is called an open elective, at least one, maybe two or three open electives. And an open elective is a course of their choosing that they can take from any of the courses that the university or the college would be offering. So, for example, if someone was in the computer science program and they had an open elective, it means they could take a course in the philosophy of Nietzsche if they wanted to. They could take a course in Polish language. They could take a course in whatever the university or the college offered. And often what happens sometimes is when our Christian students go off to university and college and they see that opportunity to take an open elective, the Christian student goes, oh, our college or our university has some Christian religious education courses. Maybe I should take one of those because I'm in a secular institution and it would be good for me to have a course that's teaching me something about Christianity. And it'd probably be good for me. Well, that cannot be assumed. It all depends on who's teaching the course. And actually, in some of those courses, Christian religious courses, the student will find out that their faith may be more attacked and more dismantled in that course than in their biology course or their social science or their English course. Because in some of those Christian religious classes offered in university and college, they will be taught that the Bible is embellished myth, that the Bible is not history. It's just human musings and made up words and stories. Let me give you some examples. Wayne Pittard, now retired professor of religious studies from the University of Illinois, wrote this regarding the ancient nation of Israel and its origins from Abraham as described in Genesis. And I quote, "The ancestral narratives, Genesis, provide few data about the background to Israel's emergence as a nation. They, Genesis, also emphasize the unity of Israel, portraying the nation as the collected descendants of a single couple, Abraham and Sarah." And listen to what Pittard says. "From a historical point of view, such a notion can be shown as inaccurate." End of quotation. So if you want to deny historically that the nation of Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, did not come from Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac and his son Jacob and then his sons, the 12 sons that developed into 12 tribes, what you also want to deny and say is false, that never occurred, is all those wondrous promises and covenants that God made with Abraham. If Israel did not come from Abraham and Sarah, then the promises that God said to Abraham are not true. They were false and never happened. Mary Joan Leaf, professor of religious studies, Stonehill College, wrote this on the person and the book of Nehemiah. Now, she calls the book of Nehemiah memoirs. And I quote, "Nehemiah is one of the most colorful figures in the Bible, thanks to the lively first-person voice of the Nehemiah memoir. This memoir does include Nehemiah's own words, but it is more rhetorical than factual. Nehemiah could not have been privy to many of the events and motivations he describes." End of quote. So in other words, she's saying a lot of the things that Nehemiah is supposed to have done in the book of Nehemiah, he never did, he could never have done that, and he could have never said many of those things. She's saying it's not history, it's myth. And these comments reveal that these professors of religious education reject not only the historicity of the Old Testament, but they also deny its inspiration. They deny that the Old Testament is the very Word of God. They have a radically different view of the Old Testament than Jesus does and did. But before we address what Jesus' view of the Old Testament was, I want to bring the crew, the young people, up to date who are with us. They usually are with us on the Communion Sunday, and they've not heard the last few Sundays on inspiration. And actually, the crew is going to be staying with us throughout the summer till their program starts again in September. So those of you in the crew, we've been studying this concept called inspiration the last couple of weeks. And it goes back to the concept of revelation, which you had heard of on the previous Communion Sunday, God communicating himself, the invisible God, breaking that barrier of invisibility and speaking and communicating. And he did that to special people at special times and in various ways. And he was doing this so that people might know who he is and what he's doing. The thing is, that communication that he gave through those to those people at special times and special ways, and the communication that God gave through Jesus Christ, well, if it's going to get spread to the rest of us, there's going to have to be a need for that to occur. Because the people that originally first saw Jesus are dead, and Jesus has returned to heaven. And the people that God spoke to in various ways throughout various ages, they're all dead too. So this message that God has given, he's going to have to do something to get it to the rest of us. So he can either, A, he can keep reappearing every generation, and in different continents, and repeat himself. This is what I said to Moses, you know, a few thousand years ago. And this is what Jesus did. So he could keep reappearing. Oh, but he's obviously not done that. Or he could have what he communicated to those people in all those various and special ways that we looked at earlier. He could have that put in a permanent form. And that's the route God chose, to have it written down. The stuff that was observed about Jesus Christ and what he did, and the things that were told to Abraham, and the things that were told to the prophet Isaiah, and what Elisha and Elijah did, he had it all written down. And this is what inspiration is about. Inspiration is that process of God's communication where it was written as the Holy Spirit moved upon human beings to write it and to record it. So on the next slide, you're going to see a definition of inspiration. I told the rest of you I'd give you a more expanded definition. The last few weeks we used Millard Erickson's. Here's Matthew Barrett's definition of inspiration. It refers to that act whereby the Holy Spirit came upon the authors of Scripture, causing them to write exactly what God intended, while simultaneously preserving each author's style. Author's writing style and personality. This supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon the human authors means that the author's words are God's words and therefore are reliable, trustworthy, and authoritative. And those are some of the concepts that we were looking at in the last couple weeks from 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. That all of Scripture is inspired, and every word of the Old Testament and New Testament is actually God's word, not just human words. So that brings you a little bit up to date what we've been doing. So let's take a look at Jesus' view. It's very important for our understanding of inspiration. Jesus' view of the Old Testament. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning, about 7 or 8 of them, and that's why I didn't have a separate scripture reading, because you're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. And the first thing that we discover about Jesus' view of the Old Testament is that the accounts that we read, the events that we read in the Old Testament, and the people we read about in the Old Testament, Jesus considers them as real people, real events, real account, real history. It actually happened, and it is not myth, it is not fiction. Let's take a look at our first passage, Luke chapter 20, verses 37 to 38. Luke 20. And we have here 37 to 38. but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So in the context in this passage, in these verses, what's going on is Jesus is making a reply to the Sadducees, and he's making the point about the resurrection. And he's declaring, he says, look, when you read in the Old Testament about the time when Moses met with God in the episode of the burning bush, God revealed something about himself, and he said that he is the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Sadducees, you need to learn that. You need to realize that because you don't recognize the power of God, that God has made these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, alive. Because God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. God is not the God of the non-existent. He's the God of the living and the existence. And so Jesus is affirming to the Sadducees, based on what God said to Moses at the burning bush, he says, hey, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're alive. Because God is the God of the resurrection. He is the God of power who is able to have them be alive. So for Jesus to declare that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, and God is the God of the living, Jesus can't say that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mythical people who never existed. It would be absolute absurdity for Jesus to say God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they did not exist. So how does Jesus understand the encounter of Moses and the burning bush? How does he understand the people of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob? He sees them as real people who actually existed. The encounter with Moses and the burning bush as actually real history. Let's take a look at another passage, Matthew 11, verses 23 to 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. In this statement, Jesus is speaking to the people of Capernaum, a town where he had done many, many miracles, done a lot of his teaching at the beginning of his ministry. And he's saying, if I had done the miracles, the mighty works that I have done among you, Capernaum, if I had gone back in time and I had appeared to the city of Sodom, do you know how they would have responded, Capernaum? They would have repented of their great wickedness, and they would still be a city that exists now in the first century. That's what Jesus is saying. Again, it would be absolutely ludicrous for Jesus to say that if Sodom was a mythical city and the account of Sodom was not true and not actual history. Notice that it says there that the people of Sodom, no, sorry, I'm jumping ahead, but it says that the people of Sodom, they will have a judgment, as will Capernaum. And at that judgment in the future, it's going to be better for Sodom than Capernaum. Matthew 12, flip over a chapter, verses 39 to 42. Matthew 12, 39 to 42. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. How is Jesus treating the accounts of Jonah, the preaching of Jonah to the Ninevites and their wickedness? How is he treating the account of Solomon and the person of the queen who came and visited him, as real people? He treats as historical the life and preaching of Jonah. A mythical people cannot be at a future judgment. It says here that the queen of the south will rise up, and so will the men of Nineveh rise up at the future judgment and condemn the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. Well, they can't rise up in the future if they never existed, if it was not historically true that these were the people who existed then and all that stuff. See how Jesus is viewing the accounts of Jonah? Not as myth, not as allegory, not as parable, but historical history. Real events. Again, in Matthew 19, flipping over a few more pages to Matthew 19, verses 4 and 8. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" We looked at this text last week. But notice in this discussion on divorce, Jesus is making it clear he considers the beginning of human history starting when and how. As it says there, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That's the Genesis account. He recognizes Genesis and the creation account as history. God made them male and female. God created and ordained the institution of marriage. And that's why, Pharisees, you are to organize your understanding of marriage and live it out today, because God made it back then. Luke 11, verse 51. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Jesus is pronouncing in the context, he's pronouncing woes, judgment upon the religious leaders of his day. And he is saying that that generation is going to be held responsible in terms of a climactic way. All the bloodshed, all the murder of God's righteous prophets and people, from Abel to Zechariah. And when is Abel? That's Genesis 4, the fourth chapter of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, the son of Adam and Eve, and then Zechariah later in the Old Testament. And he's saying, you know, all the people in between those two guys, the judgment and the accumulation of their murders and rejection will be held upon this generation. Jesus can't say that if all those people between Abel and Zechariah are mythical and did not exist, and it's just made-up stories. The only way he can say that is if Jesus sees all those people as historical people, and the events and the lives that they lived as explained in the Old Testament are real. And then we can have a whole bunch of other events and people. I'll just list them on the next slide. These are just events and people that Jesus treated as historical. We won't take time to look all them all up. But you can find Jesus saw the generation of Noah's day and their wickedness, the flood, the ark, and Noah. All he saw all that as historical. The Israelites eating manna in the wilderness, so their time of wandering in the wilderness and God miraculously providing manna. That's in John. The prophets Elijah and Elisha mentioned in Luke. King David eating on the bread of the presence, which he wasn't supposed to. That's Mark 2. Again, Sodom, Gomorrah, Lot's wife, Matthew 10, Luke 17. So there is no shortage of scripture. There is ample evidence that Jesus considered the people, the events, and the accounts of the Old Testament as true historical events. Because otherwise, there's no other way to understand what he's saying as he references them. He would be an idiot, a lunatic, to say what he says about them if they did not exist. What he is concluding about them and what the points he is making from their lives cannot stand if they are not historical people. So, there is ample evidence Jesus considers the Old Testament as historical. He definitely disagrees with Pittard and Mary Leaf. But that doesn't immediately mean we can jump to the conclusion that Jesus saw the Old Testament as inspired. Because we all have non-fiction books in our home, right? We all have books on how to, whether it's to repair an engine, or you might have a historical book about some period of history, and it's full of facts and historical things. So you got all kinds of these things. They're true, but that doesn't mean they're inspired. It doesn't mean God wrote those things. So we have to keep looking. And as we keep looking, do we find that Jesus understood the Old Testament also to be the Word of God, to be inspired? The answer is yes. He does not consider the Old Testament just to be human words. Now, if you want to go home this afternoon and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read all four Gospels, you will not find anywhere in the Gospels a phrase like this that Jesus said. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Or the Old Testament is inspired by God. You won't find a clear statement like that. But what we do find as we go through the Gospels is we find many statements that lead us to that conclusion that Jesus did understand the Old Testament as the very Word of God. Here's one, Mark 12, verses 35 to 36. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly." Now, in this passage, Jesus is asking a question about what the scribes say, and he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. So there's a quotation. And notice that this quotation that he quotes from David and says, David said this, David wrote this. How did Jesus view the origin of what David said and wrote? That it was a dual authorship. As he said, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. So he acknowledges that David didn't just write this up on his own initiative, on his own brain power, but there was a dual authorship of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding him. So he's saying the Psalms are directed from the Holy Spirit, as David and the other psalmists wrote them. And this is what exactly we saw earlier, 2 weeks ago, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is saying, this is one example of where men were carried along, and as they spoke, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus saw David as one who wrote inspired scripture, the very Word of God. Mark chapter 7, going backwards in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 to 13. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So notice here in verse 10, he's quoting Moses, and he quotes as Moses having said or written, "Honor your father and mother. If you revile your mother or father, you shall be put to death." But notice back in verse 9, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God to establish your tradition." And then in verse 13, he says, "Your tradition makes void the word of God." So here, what Moses said and wrote, he equates as the command of God and as the word of God. And so there's a fluidity here. What Moses wrote is what God wrote. What Moses says is what God says. What God said is what Moses said. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 8. Matthew 19, 4 to 8. Okay, we've already read this passage. This is again the passage of Jesus speaking on divorce. But in this passage, what is important to note is that verses 4 and 5, Jesus is saying, "God said this." So in verse 4, he answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said..." And then he talks about leaving your father and your mother and being united to your wife becoming one flesh. Well, when you go back to Genesis 2, verse 24, we see that's not a quote, a direct quote of God. It's either Adam or it's the author of Genesis or Moses making a comment. So Jesus is taking that and he's putting that verse into the mouth of God. So again, he is equating the words of Adam, the words of Moses, as God's own word. And note this, as you read through Matthew 19, the Pharisees who are trying to trap Jesus, who are trying to bring Jesus down, they do not say, "Ah, Jesus, hold on here. What you just said, God said, comes from Genesis 2:24, and God didn't directly quote that. You're wrong." They didn't say that. They didn't challenge him on that because they themselves understood that the Old Testament is inspired, that the Old Testament is the very word of God. So they would not challenge him on that. Jesus and the Pharisees agreed that whatever is in the Old Testament is the very word of God. So even though another human wrote it, you can say, "God says." And then lastly, in terms of support for the view that Jesus understood the Old Testament Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 10 to 13. Not 10 to 13. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 13. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And then verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now in Matthew 11, verse 10. He's quoting Malachi, the old prophet, Testament prophet Malachi, the last book of the Bible of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus is explaining this applies to John the Baptist, that the one who was to come before him, the one who was to come before the Messiah, is fulfilled, the prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, Jesus knew the tests from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy 18 by which you evaluate a prophet. And one of the tests that you evaluate a prophet was, is if the prophecy goes unfulfilled, then you know God did not speak through that prophet. The prophet is a false prophet. They're speaking on their own initiative, at their own will, and not at the will of God, and not being carried along by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is quoting Malachi, and he's saying, it is fulfilled in John the Baptist. So this shows Jesus believes Malachi was inspired by God, and that what he wrote is the Word of God, that he had being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that what he says and wrote was inspired, the inspired word of God, and he spoke that. And then he affirms that. He says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And then so he's expanding that out to all the law and prophets, and the law and prophets are what the Jews used as two names for the two sections of the Old Testament, the law, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and the prophets, the historical books, and the other prophets. Now, last thing that supports that Jesus understood the Old Testament as inspired is how Jesus used the Old Testament and how he related himself to the Old Testament. And this shows us he had the belief or the assumption that it is God's inspired word. For in terms of the use, Matthew 4, verse 4, 7, and 10. This is where Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And three times, Jesus replies back to Satan this way. It is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. And amazingly, the devil listens. The devil is, oh, okay, I can't tempt you on that. I'll give you a new temptation. And then after the third one, he leaves. Why? Why would the devil leave? Why is it settled for both Jesus and the devil that when Jesus just says, it is written, and quotes from Deuteronomy? The only way that the devil would listen to that, and it's authoritative for them both, is if he's quoting the very word of God. The word of God, or of God, who is the almighty, the most powerful being in the universe. That's the only way it gets settled. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. In this case, the only reason why he wins is because it is the Word of God. Anything less than the Word of God, Satan will tear it up to pieces. Also, Jesus saw himself as the one who will fulfill the scriptures, and he affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures have to be obeyed by himself and by everyone else. And then he submitted himself to the scriptures, to the Old Testament. And also, in Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus said, not one type of pen stroke from the letters of the Old Testament will disappear before heaven and earth disappear. He says, heaven and earth will disappear before one stroke of the pen of the Old Testament will disappear. Think about these things. Jesus is saying the Old Testament in Matthew 5:18, the law and the prophets, are going to outlast the earth. And he's saying, as God's son, he must obey it. And he must fulfill the Old Testament. And everybody else must obey it. There is not a human book in history that has been written or will be written, no matter how insightful or how exceptional, could command this kind of respect from Jesus. There's not a human book that could command this kind of obedience from Jesus, where Jesus will say, as the Son of God, I will obey this fully, and they must be fulfilled in me, and I must fulfill them. And there's no book that's going to outlast the earth, unless what? It's the inspired Word of God. It's the very Word of God itself. So there we have it. This is Jesus' view of the Old Testament. It is history. Real events, real happenings, real people happen just as recorded. And it's not just a human recording of this or an account of it. It's God's account simultaneously with the human account. And next week we're going to look at the human side of it next week, the human side of inspiration. But right now, we understand, look at how Jesus viewed the Bible. He viewed the Old Testament as the very Word of God, as being inspired. So let's bring this home. Being a disciple of Jesus. How many of us will identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus? I identify myself as a disciple of Jesus. How many of you identify yourself as one who has personally surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You say, hey, I've come to this point in my life where I've recognized I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I turn from my sin, and I'm trusting you, Jesus, that what you did on that cross is sufficient to take away all my sin. And how you lived your life perfectly, righteously, so that your gift of righteousness will meet my lack of it. And I, by your grace, have been saved. You consider yourself someone like that? Is that your identity? Well, let's think about what that means. If you think you're a disciple of Jesus, that means he's your teacher. It means you're the learner. He's the instructor. He's supposed to be showing us how to live, and we follow him. If you're identifying Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, it means you have surrendered control of your life to him. You've given up your life. I've given up my life. We've rejected independence and autonomy, and we've pledged ourselves to Jesus to live however he wants. What he says is law for us, because he's God in the flesh. So his word is final. So here's the question of application, and it's a very important question. If you claim Jesus as your master, as your teacher, as your Lord, as your Savior, do you have the same view of the Old Testament as Jesus does? Or do you have a different view of the Old Testament than Jesus does? Do you unreservedly believe that the Old Testament, all of it is accurate, historical history, and that it's the inspired Word of God, as we see Jesus did? See, we can't come to Jesus. We can't take the benefits of his salvation. We can't claim to be a growing disciple. We can't claim to be an obedient follower of Jesus while ignoring his view of the Old Testament and disagreeing with him and arguing with him and denying what he says the Old Testament was. We can't come and say, well, the Old Testament's just myth. It never happened. The nation of Israel, as liberal theologians teach, they weren't descended from Abraham and Sarah. They were just a bunch of meandering tribes in the wilderness. Eventually they got together, and in order to build some kind of unity, they made up these myths of a common ancestor. That's taught in some of our churches and seminaries. That's where they say Israel came from. And all the stories of the patriarchs are just myths to create a national identity out of a bunch of separate tribes. Believe that? then you're going against your Lord and your Savior. You're having a very different, conflicting view. We cannot be a growing disciple and follower of Jesus and hold that kind of view of the Scriptures. Remember what we learned last week, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. Not part of it. Not just the parts where God actually quotes something. No, all of it. Will you embrace this truth? Will you make this truth a foundation anew for your life and bring your view of Scripture in line with Jesus' view of Scripture? Bring your view of the Old Testament in line with Jesus' view and recognize that it is the very Word of God. And then we'll be able to really, truly grow as we dive into the Scriptures. I'm going to ask the team to come forward and lead us in song.
If you have listened and answered yes to that question, then you can stand and sing this song with us. Don't panic. It looks new.